Good morning again. It's going to rain, isn't it? Larry sang about rain the other night, and I guess that brought it. It's coming down soon. Well, what did we learn yesterday? And somebody immediately said, nothing. I want to read a passage this morning, which I've read before, because I haven't finished with it. So we start at verse 20 of chapter 5, and we conclude with verse 26. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out from there until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. I have read again through verse 26 of the fifth chapter of Matthew. Now, yesterday we did learn that the commandments, the Decalogue, is very, very harsh and far more severe than we ever dreamed. The people of Jesus' day, especially the Pharisees, somehow believed that they could take care of the Ten Commandments. The Pharisees called themselves the separated ones. In fact, that's what the word Pharisee means. They believed that in some holy way they were separated from the rest of the people of Israel and that they were better than they. And so they called themselves, and the people called them, the Pharisees. Now Jesus said to those Pharisees and to us, if you break one of the least of these commandments, you are the least in the kingdom of heaven. And James added to it, if you break one of the commandments, you have broken them all. So they were beginning to see, finally, that the commandments demanded more of them than that they were able to do, more than they had ever even claimed to do. For example, when Jesus says, you have heard it said by those of old, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, you must not be angry with your brother. Jesus was saying, you see, you don't even understand what the law is. You say you keep the law because you do not commit the overt act of murder, but the law says far more than that. It says you must not even be angry with your brother. And so they began to see, and we see today, that we cannot handle this job by ourselves. There are no great people in the kingdom of God. Sometimes we talk about great preachers or great saints. There are no great people in the kingdom of God. We're all sinners saved by grace. We're all just common folks. God loves every one of us, treats us all exactly alike. Nobody's great in the kingdom of God. The only great one in the kingdom of God, of course, is Jesus. Now, you know that in one branch of the Christian community, the church canonizes saints, which means that after a person has died, if that person does something miraculous, then the church can decide that this person is a saint. This person is canonized as a saint. But you see, we don't make saints. God makes saints, and if I understand the New Testament, especially the writing of Paul, Paul says we're all saints. Everyone who believes on Jesus is a saint. I write this, says Paul to the church at Rome, I write this to the saints. Now, the King James Version says to those who are called to be saints, but that's not in the original text. It simply says, I write this to those of you who are saints. Saints are just common folks. None of us are really great. We've learned that yesterday. Jesus is the only great one. Now this morning we come to verse 20 of chapter 5 where Jesus continues this discourse and he says something very shocking to them and to us. He says, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Who were the scribes? The scribes were the men who meticulously, with their quill pen, copied down the scriptures. They had no printing presses, and so everything had to be done by hand. And they meticulously, by the lamplight at night, all night sometimes, would copy down those Hebrew letters one by one on new parchments for the people that they might have the scriptures to read. They were the scribes. But they also not only wrote down the scriptures by hand, but they interpreted the scriptures. And very often a scribe would interpret in the scripture what he thought it meant, and that would become a part of the scripture. Sometimes that interpolation crept into the Bible, and we have to be careful as we read it, and we discover that some of those things are still in the King James Version. And I will point out one or two of them a little later this morning. And the Pharisees, I've already told you who the Pharisees were. They were the separated ones. So Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of these meticulous and scrupulous scribes and these dedicated and devoted Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because their religion was a matter of legalism. It was pseudo-righteousness. It was synthetic and saccharine. They were always, as it were, playing church. And Jesus was nauseated by that kind of thing. If all you have in your relation with God is something that is synthetic and artificial and ostentatious by which you play church and pretend to be religious, God says, I will spew you out of my mouth. They were always engaged in almsgiving, in prayer, and in fasting, and those are true characteristics of righteousness, but they did it all legalistically. Now, how do we exceed such righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? I call this exceeding religion morality plus. The Pharisees really thought that they were the holiest people in Israel. Everybody else thought that, and that, I suppose, was all right. But for the Pharisees to think that of themselves, that was an act of sin. Because the holiest people in the history of the church have always been those who thought of themselves as being most sinful and most unworthy. And the more apt we are to think of ourselves as being worthy, the more apt we are to not be worthy at all. The greatest sin of the church is the sin of not acknowledging that we are sinners. Sinners saved by grace, but we are still sinners in the sight of God. And He loves us in spite of all that. Now, he gives us six examples following in the scriptures which are to come. Six examples of what exceeding righteousness is. He talks about exceeding guilt in those verses, and then he talks about exceeding righteousness, which is what is required to compensate for the exceeding guilt. Now, the righteousness he's talking about here, which exceeds, is what I would call imputed righteousness, by which I simply mean it comes from the outside. It is an inside job, but it comes from the outside. It is not something you can do for yourself. You cannot put on a cloak of righteousness. You cannot make yourself righteous in the sight of God. God has to do that by imputing His righteousness to us and treating us at conversion as if we had never sinned at all. God looks at us in our repentance and He says, I know you are a sinner. You've always been a sinner. You are a sinner. I know all of that, but I'm going to acquit you. I'm going to set you free. I'm going to give you your rights. I'm going to give you your liberty. You are no longer seen as a sinner. I have separated your sins from me as far as the east is from the west. I've buried them in the deepest sea. I've hidden them behind my back. I will never see them again. You are justified. You are free. You are acquitted. Is that the biggest amen you've got? That was much better. Jesus is saying essentially here that exceeding religion is what the Coke people used to call their product, the real thing. Not self-imposed, but imputed by God. When Nicodemus came by night to Jesus asking the way of eternal life, Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You've got to change your life. You've got to be transformed. You've got to begin again. You've got to be born from above. There's no more patching of the old garment. No more putting new wine in old wineskins. No more playing church. No more pretending that you keep all the commandments. You've got to get rid of all this, Nicodemus, and start with a clean slate. Now comes the six examples of exceeding righteousness. They begin right here in verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Them of old times would be, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees I mentioned just a moment ago. Those who were the interpreters of the law of the Old Testament. Now it is true that in Exodus chapter 20 verse 13, these words, thou shalt not kill, constitute the sixth commandment of God, a commandment given against not so much killing per se as murder. A much better translation of that word would be murder than the word kill. Because in the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus, God tells us that even though we are not to murder, there are certain situations in which killing is acceptable and even demanded. Isn't that interesting? In the nation of Israel, it had become a political and theocratic policy for them to enforce capital punishment upon people who broke the laws of the community and hurt their neighbors. Now, in America today, we're having a big discussion about whether or not capital punishment should be kept in force. I happen to be one who believes that it should be. I believe that it's scriptural. For in the Old Testament, God said, you are not to kill one another, but society has a responsibility to protect one another. And if you have persons who are destroying the society of God, then they must be put to death. Like cancer cells, they've got to be rooted out of the system or they will destroy it all. And remember, in the Old Testament, God was dealing with an embryonic nation, a new church, quote unquote, in the Old Testament. Really not a church, it was a nation. But God was dealing with a brand new thing. It was a baby. And when you have a baby, you've got to be very careful that nothing gets into that baby's life which could destroy it. You have to protect it. And God was protecting that community when he gave the demand, not the expectation, but the demand for capital punishment. So you have to understand when you read this commandment that that is simply a commandment which is basically and fundamentally true, but it's not a coverall for everything. And today, for example, when young men and women are called into the service and they've gone to Iraq or other places in the world to defend freedom and righteousness in the Western way of life, you have to understand that you cannot expect the church or God to hold them accountable for doing what they have to do to eradicate evil out of society. So when God says, thou shalt not kill, it's not a coverall. He's talking about thou shalt not murder personally individuals as a result of your anger, which Jesus talks about a great deal in the coming verses. Them of old time were the scribes and the interpreters, and they had given rightfully this passage from Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not kill, but they also had added something. They added, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Incidentally, that is nowhere found in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? That is an interpolation. It's nowhere in the Old Testament. It is true, we think, that you shall be held accountable for what you do. That's not the point. The point is they were interpolating. They were trying to explain what this verse meant. Thou shalt not kill. Now, Jesus goes on to say, they added the words, you will be in danger of hell fire. But I tell you, that's not the situation. If you want to be in danger of hell fire, then if you're angry with your brother, you're a suitable candidate. Not if you kill your brother. But if you're angry with your brother, this really gets interesting, doesn't it? The 22nd verse, I say unto you that whosoever is angry among you with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Now he says it isn't enough just not to kill. You must not be angry with your brother, because that's where it all gets started. Jesus was angry when he drove the money changers out of the temple. Is that what you think? I do not think he was angry at all. I think Jesus was simply doing what justice required to be done. He was cleaning out the house of God. He was getting rid of those who were selling lambs, taking by extortion money out of the people's pockets, which they shouldn't have had to pay because of the greed of the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus was simply cleaning house. Now, my wife, Betty, as I told you the other day, cleans house at least a couple times a year, spring and fall cleaning. And when Betty cleans house, you would think that Betty is mad, because she has mops and brooms and sweepers and rags and bottles, and you would think she's angry. But she's just cleaning house. She's not angry. Jesus was not being angry. He simply picked up the reeds, which were little bulrushes, from the floor, and said to the people who were taking by extortion money from the others and destroying the house of prayer, "Get out of here. This is the wrong place for you to be." That was the justice of God being effected by His Son, Jesus Christ. And it was not an act of anger at all. In the Old Testament, when God destroys the Amalekites by the tens of thousands, God was not angry with the Amalekites. Now, it's true that the Old Testament talks like He was angry, but you see, the only way we can describe the attributes of God is with human language. And the only way I can describe these attributes is by thinking of God as being a big man, like me, only much bigger. And so when I talk about God being angry, I don't know any other way to explain that. I don't have any heavenly language that I can use to describe that. That's a human term for a divine emotion. And how do you do that? Well, you simply use the best language that you've got. But God was not angry when He destroyed the Amalekites and the Philistines by the thousands. He was simply, as I said earlier, cutting out the cancer and doing justice. That's the way it is. He is the judge. He has all the facts. And God always does what is right. God's ways are not man's ways, and God's thoughts are not God's thoughts. If you go to hell, and God forbid it, but if you go to hell, you can never say, "God sent me to hell because He was mad at me." If you go to hell, you go because you choose to go to hell. You either choose to be God's child or you choose to be a child of the devil. And God is not angry if you go to hell, because that's a choice you've made, and God simply lets you have what you want. So don't ever think that God is an angry God. He is a loving God, a compassionate and a gracious God. Now, with that little introductory remark, let us move on in this verse. Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of the judgment. That is, you're in serious trouble, because the law is a lot harsher than you ever believed. The word here is the Greek word argesthesthai, and it means to brood over something. It means to let it linger in your heart, to infest your system. You won't let it go. You feed it. You give every inch of interest you have to this one thing, this anger in your heart. But the words "without a cause" are not in the original text. They're not in the greatest old manuscripts of the church. So you see, Jesus was not giving us any excuse to wiggle around the cross. He was not saying there are exceptions to the law. Therefore, the words "without a cause" do not belong there. Jesus simply says, matter of fact, if you are angry with your brother, you are in danger of the judgment, period. No excuse for being angry with your brother, because anger is the source of murder. Anger is the source of many terrible sins we commit. That's the seedbed. In courts today, we talk about people who have committed premeditated murder. They thought about it before and planned it out. Well, this is not premeditated murder. It is a progressive tense. It is premeditating murder. It is deciding beforehand that this is what is going to eventuate from your life as a result of your attitudes towards something else, someone else. It is premeditating murder. Murder, indeed, is madness. Now, the second expression in this verse is, whosoever shall say, "Raca," which means, translated simply, idiot, whoever shall say Rekha is in danger of the council. Now, the first person who is angry, the person who feeds this in his heart, he is in danger of judgment, which means the local judgment. Now, this person who has taken his anger in his heart and put it into insulting words, and that's what happens. Anger progresses. It moves degree by degree into something worse and worse and worse. So if the anger in your heart then is expressed, articulated in words, so that you call your brother an idiot, which means contemptuousness for his head, a kind of a vicious snobbery toward him, calling him a mental case or a know-nothing. And when I read that, I think of the road rage that's happening all over America today, where you see people who are on the highway and who have been cut off by another motorist, and they stop their car and they honk their horn and they beat the dashboard, and you can see their lips moving, and you know they're cussing the person out and calling him a know-nothing. Jesus says, if you do this, you're in danger of the council. Now, the council was the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, which comprised 70 elders plus the high priest. And they met regularly to take care of the serious problems, just like the Supreme Court in America today. So you're in danger of having to be called before the Supreme Court or the Sanhedrin if you do this thing that Jesus has just said, if you call your neighbor an idiot. Now, he also says, whosoever shall say, moros, or moron, or thou fool, is in danger of hell fire. That was the next step in anger. First of all, it's this anger in your heart that you feed and live upon. And then this anger moves in the direction of insulting your neighbor. And then it moves still in another direction of not only insulting your neighbor, but calling him a fool or a moros. Moros, incidentally, in case you're interested about that word, is a part of the Greek word sophomore. A sophomore, sopho is the word at the beginning, which means wisdom. A sophomore, and we've all been sophomores at one time or another, a sophomore is a wise fool. That's what that word means. And here the word, part of that word is used, the word moros, which means if you call your brother a fool, if you accuse him of having no morality, if you tell him that his heart is wrong, if you have fixed hatred toward him, if you say he is unworthy of being a part of the human race, then you're in danger of hell fire. Now, would you have ever believed that? Would you have ever believed that the commandment which says thou shalt not kill really means that if you're angry enough at your brother to call him an idiot, you may go to hell? That's exactly what Jesus is saying here, because anger is such a progressive thing. It reaches a boiling point eventually, and by degrees, ultimately, we can find ourselves in hell. And that's what we mean today by hate crimes. I find it fascinating that so much that's happening in the world fits right in with the scriptures. Today we talk about hate crimes. Whether we are right in our assumption, I do not know. But I do know that there are people who kill because they hate. And today our legal system says if it can be determined that you killed somebody because you hated him, then your punishment will be more severe. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? If you hate him, you call him a fool, you say he's a moral know-nothing, then you're in danger of hell fire. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That means there's great potential in your heart for being good or for being bad. Marcus Aurelius, the emperor of the Roman Empire, said, the soul is dyed the color of its thoughts. And Paul says in Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, think on these things. Very often I find myself, when I do something that I shouldn't do, I find myself saying to the person I may have wronged or offended, well, I'm sorry, but I just wasn't thinking. That is not correct. The problem is, I was thinking. I just wasn't thinking right. I wasn't thinking good thoughts, true thoughts, honest thoughts, just thoughts, lovely thoughts, thoughts of good report. I was thinking the wrong way. So if you're angry with your brother, you're thinking the wrong way and you're in danger of hell fire. What is hell fire? The word hell is used 12 times in the New Testament. It is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna means the dump outside the walls of Jerusalem where the people dump their garbage and their trash. That which was left over from society was just dumped in Gehenna. Jesus says hell is like Gehenna, which burns with fire all the time. The worm never dies. The fire is not quenched. Did Jesus mean that hell is actually a place of fire? Well, I don't know. Did John mean that heaven is actually a place of pearly gates and golden streets? Well, I don't know. But I think that in both instances, they were using human terms to describe something that no human term can describe. And there may be fire in hell, but I want to tell you that that would be the least torture of hell. Because the worst torture of hell that I can think of would be to be in hell, cut off from God, knowing in my heart that I had neglected my opportunities to know Him and to serve Him. Memory which haunts me because of what I didn't do in my relationship to God. Remorse, not just repentance, but remorse which never solves anything except makes us miserable. And the sense of being totally cut off and separated from God, who is the source of life. That is what hell is. And if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of going to that place. So, when I read this scripture, verses like this, I say to myself, if I am to be accepted by God on the basis of how well I perform the commandments, then I am struck out. There is no way that I can get to heaven if that's what I've got to do. No way. I can't do that. Because I am human and will be as long as I live, so human that there are times when I do get angry with my brother. There are times when I do get angry with my wife. There are times when I do get angry with my children and people who are members of my church, especially members of my board. Now, does that mean I'm going to hell? It means that if the law is binding upon me, I'm going to hell. But then, there is the cross. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Jesus keeps saying with every one of these illustrations, don't you see that you can't do this? Quit saying you do this. You can't fool God. He knows you don't do this. Trust me, I have done this for you. Run to the cross. That is the heart and core of the gospel. And there at the cross, those of us who have been angry with our brother hear him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's no way to solve the problem of anger except at the cross of Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 23 and 24, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. There was an old Hebrew custom on the Day of Atonement, when a penitent came to the temple where the priest was to offer sacrifice once a year for the sins of the nation of Israel. He would offer his sacrifice, his victim, his lamb usually, to the priest. And the priest would stand there holding the lamb, and the sacrificer would put his hand heavily upon the head of the lamb, and he would say, I entreat, O Lord, I have sinned, I have done pervertly, I have rebelled, I have committed, and then he would indicate in his confession whatever it was he had done, perhaps to his neighbor, but I return in penitence, and let this be for my covering. Hosea 6:6 says, God desires not sacrifice, like he was making there, but he desires mercy. Therefore, it was the belief and teaching of the Jewish community that if you brought your gift to the altar, you put your hand upon the head of your sacrifice, you made this commitment or this repentance, and then you realize that there was something wrong between you and your brother, you take the offering back. You leave the sacrifice there, but you don't make the sacrifice, and you go and you make things right with your brother. In school, we used to call this, when we'd have a fuss among us kids, we used to call this making it all up. Do you remember years ago, not too long, but years ago, there was a song, a popular song, the refrain of which went, love is never having to say you're sorry. You remember that? That was the biggest lie ever told. Love is always having to say I'm sorry. If you love your wife, you have to tell her you're sorry again and again because you're always doing something stupid. If you love God, you have to always be saying, I'm sorry, because you're always doing something dumb. And God loves you, but you have to keep saying you're sorry because you're human and you're sinners before God. You cannot be right with God if you're wrong with your brother. That's essentially what Jesus is saying here. You remember that story of the prodigal son? Of course you do. That's one of the most beloved stories. How one of those sons wronged his father, went away into the city and wasted his substance with riotous living, wasted his inheritance. And then when he didn't have anything left, he came back home. And what happened? His father loved him and forgave him. But there was an older brother out there in the barn. And that older brother wouldn't have anything to do with him. And so the Bible says, since he wouldn't have anything to do with his brother, he wouldn't forgive his brother, he couldn't come into the party and fellowship with his father. You can't be right with God if you're wrong with your fellow man. That's what Jesus is saying about the business of anger. Now let's go on. Verses 25 and 26. I'm feeling good this morning, so I may go on, Father. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. That's what's called a citizen's arrest today, where a citizen person, somebody who's not an officer of the law, can arrest somebody when he sees him doing something that is wrong. They did that in Israel. If you saw a man on the streets or in the lanes that had wronged you, you could sneak up behind him, grab him by the collar around his throat, twist his garment so it would choke him and he couldn't get away, and drag him down to the courthouse and make him pay for whatever his crime or his debt might be. Whatever wrong he had done you, whatever abuse, nobody questioned that. You just drag him into court. So Jesus says, if your adversary grabs you by the collar on the road, then what you ought to do is agree with him. Just say to him, I'm guilty as charged. That might heap coals of fire on his head. If not, it might at least save your life. Take the blame. Admit that you're wrong. Just say, I was wrong. I look into your faces this morning and bless your hearts. I think you're just like everybody else. I think you are. I think you're all just like everybody else. And you know, the problem we have, all of us, everybody else's, the problem we have is the hardest thing in the world for me to do is to admit that I was wrong. My wife loves to tell me when I'm wrong. And I find it so hard to agree with her. Once hostility starts, you had better nip it in the bud, Jesus says. That's the excellent advice which we got from our Savior. Because if you don't, you will not come out of the prison house, or hell, as the case may be, until you have paid the last farthing, the last penny. If you're going to live by the law, you die by the law. If you're going to live by the law, you've got to pay your debt to the last penny. Can you do that? Jesus says, can you do that? Harry Emerson Fosdick was a preacher a long time ago, 50 years ago or so, at Riverside Church in New York City. And he was considered a great preacher all over America, and he was a great preacher. But in one of his books, he makes a very startling statement. In his book, he says, I do not believe in substitutionary atonement. I do not believe that Christ atoned for my sins. I believe that I must atone for my own sins. Now, I ask you this morning, how on earth did Harry Emerson Fosdick think he could do that? The Bible says if you're going to atone for your own sin, you have to pay your debt to the last farthing. How can you ever satisfy the justice of God yourself? Jesus could satisfy the justice of God because he wasn't a sinner. He took our sins to God for us. But he satisfied the justice of God because he died for us as our lamb sacrificed before the foundation of the world. In one branch of the church today, people are taught that if they have loved ones who have died, those loved ones are probably in purgatory. Now, I have no quarrel with anybody's view except that there's nothing in the Bible about purgatory. There's nothing in the Scripture that says, you know, if you burn candles for somebody who's dead, or if you offer prayers to the saints, or if you pay indulgences to the church, you may be able to get this person out of purgatory. Once you go there, Jesus says, you have to pay the last farthing. You have to atone for your own sins, or you will never get out. And, of course, the point is, you cannot atone for your own sins. If you live by the law, you die by the law, and sin will exact the last penny from you. If you are to be accepted by God on the merits, on your merits, on what you have been able to do in light of keeping the law, then you must pay your own debt. Anger is a sin. Remember that. Anger is a sin. What are you supposed to do about it? Are you just supposed to try to be better? Or are you supposed to run to the cross of Jesus Christ? The Decalogue is not a way to heaven. The only way to heaven is through Calvary's cross. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. The way of the cross leads home. No other way to get there. And unless we get to the point in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ where we recognize that these insidious things that keep happening to us, that sometimes we rationalize and want to overlook, are sins against God and we need to repent of it, we are going to be, Jesus says, in very serious trouble. Father, this morning we've tried to look at ourselves very carefully and very honestly. And we don't like what we see there. We don't like to have to admit that we are far from being at that point of perfection which you want of us. We've got a long, long way to go. The biggest room in our lives is a room for spiritual improvement. And we pray that we'll never overlook that vacuum that needs to be filled by the presence of your Spirit to make us indeed what you want us to be, so that when we stand at the judgment, God will not have to say to us, you tried to get into the law, I can't let you in. You said, Lord, Lord, to me, I've done many wonderful works in your name, but depart from me, I never knew you. You don't get in here by the law. You only get in here by the acceptance of my death. Father, we leave these things in your hands, and we ask that you will deal with us today in the name of Christ. Amen.